Let's turn together in our Bibles this morning to the book of Jeremiah, please. Chapter 3. I hope that my voice will hold out to the end here. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 6. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will no longer come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Then I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations? And I said, you shall call me father and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithfulness. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And we'll stop there. What I would like to speak to us this morning, if I were to narrow this down to one text, it would be verse 22. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness, or your backsliding. Just by way of introduction, I would like to mention that here, I've been reading from the New American Standard Bible, and he continually uses the word faithlessness. I will heal your faithlessness. In the King James translation, it uses the word backsliding, which is probably more familiar to some of us who have been raised in that. And so, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to use that term. as the title of my sermon being simply this: I will heal their backsliding. When we read this portion of scripture, when we stop and consider what is set before us, we see something extremely amazing. The way that the Lord describes Israel in this portion of scripture is abominable. If we go back to the very beginning of the chapter, he says this about her. He says, if the husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? And will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and your wickedness. So he describes her, describes Israel in these terms as being an unfaithful wife, one that has gone on and committed all kinds of harlotry and polluted the land. And if we read that, we would say it would just seem like, oh, the Lord is just going to absolutely and utterly reject Israel. And yet in spite of this horrible indictment that he brings against her, and in spite of this horrible description, and he uses this word backsliding or faithlessness again and again and again. And let me pause here again. This word, this Hebrew word for that, like I say, in King James is translated backsliding, and in the New American Standard, faithlessness. It's also translated apostasy. You know, it means simply a turning away, and that's one reason why I think the newer translations don't use the word backsliding. If we think of someone backsliding, you might think of somebody trying to climb up a hill or something and it's slippery and you keep sliding back, but you're trying to make headway. But that's not the idea of the word backsliding, even though I still like to use it, because that's not the concept that it brings to my own mind. It's a willful turning away from the Lord. In fact, we would use the word apostatizing. The New Testament talks about the great apostasy, falling away, turning away from the faith. When we think, for example, of this word of an apostate person, doesn't that not bring to our mind, you know, a person for whom there is no longer any hope? He's apostate. He's completely turned away from the Lord. He's completely rejected God. And now there's, you know, Judas was an apostate person. And yet this is the same root word that's being used here in describing Israel. He's describing her as being faithless, as continually and ongoing backsliding, and almost apostate. And if we look at the description that he makes of her, without reading the rest of the text, I think we would just automatically, I would, come to the conclusion that he's describing a nation that has so turned its back against God that there is no longer any hope for her. I mean, in fact, one place he says, I've given you a bill of divorce. And yet, in the middle of all that, we get down to verse 11. And here we see this absolutely amazing declaration of the faithfulness of God, of the ongoing, unlimited mercy of God. For he says, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous and treacherous is Judah. But then he goes on, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north. And he's speaking here to this almost apostate nation. Return, faithless Israel. Return, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord, and I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and so on. And then later on, he gives her all these promises. If you return, in verse 15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you in knowledge and understanding. He talks about bringing them back with Judah to Jerusalem. And again, he repeats himself. He says, verse 19, then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land. Everything he's saying to them is wonderful, glorious promises of healing and of restoration to this apostate nation. He says, I will give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. And then again, verse 22, he cries out to her again, return, oh faithless sons. And what does he say? What is this? It's amazing to this continued ongoing faithlessness and turning away from God. And rather than wiping his hands of her and saying, I'm done with you and I'm through with you, he says, return and I will heal your faithlessness. I will heal your faithlessness. So that is what I would like to speak to us this morning, is the willingness of God to heal our backslidings. Now, before I do, I had two different thoughts coming into my mind as I was preparing the sermon, and they tie together. And so I want to backstep a couple steps. And I want to speak about something else, first of all, as a caution. Because when a believer begins to backslide or begins to drift away from the Lord, what happens is there comes a distance between him and God. And it's like whereas before he knew intimate and close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a wall that comes and a distance that comes, and the face of the Lord is hidden from him. This is a result of backsliding, a result of turning away, a result of yielding and giving into the flesh and walking in disobedience before God. However, it must be noted that a believer who is faithful to God, who is walking in obedience to God and seeking God with all his heart, also may know such times of darkness. And so I just want to caution us that just because we go through a time where it seems like, where is God? Where is he gone? It doesn't necessarily mean that we are in a backslidden state. It doesn't necessarily mean that there is some hidden sin that we're unaware of. It ought to cause us to examine our hearts and search our hearts to see if such may be the case, and if so, to quickly repent. But we shouldn't just automatically. Sometimes I think we go through dark times in our lifetimes where, well, we had known, you know, times of intimacy with the Lord, and now we don't as much. We seem to be going through a dry time in our life, in our experience. And the first thing that may come to mind is, I'm sinning. There must be something wrong. We begin to condemn ourselves. We ought not to just automatically assume that. There ought to be a willingness to examine ourselves. But let us be aware of the fact that it is a common experience amongst believers throughout all ages to go through times when it seems like the Lord was hiding his face. And so I just, for briefly, like to speak to us about that first, before we talk about our main topic. Let me just, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just read a few verses that would underline this. One is in the book of Job. We think of Job, he was a righteous man. The troubles and the trials that he went through were not due to any sin of his. And yet here is how he describes his state during that time. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. He's looking for God. He go forward, he's not there. And backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I can't behold him. He turns on the right, and I cannot see him. So God is like, here's Job. In the middle of his trials, and there was no sense of the presence of God to buoy him up in the midst of his sickness, in the midst of everything that happened to him. It's like, where is God gone? And yet we see something here in Job. The very next verse he says, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. A beautiful expression of the fact that even though Job didn't have any present sense of the presence and the nearness of God in his life, he didn't lose faith. He recognized that it was a trial that God was putting him through, and he says, when God's done with me, I know in the end I will come forth as gold. What an example to us as believers when we do go through dry times, times when it seems like God has hidden his face from us, that we would just hold steady and trust in God's ultimate love toward us. I remember one time in my own life, and there was so many things going wrong, and I felt like for sure God had forsaken me. And I remember God bringing me to a verse. It was in a little community newspaper, and there it was from Jeremiah, where God says, I know my thoughts toward you, not thoughts for evil, but thoughts for good, to give you an expected end. And I remember reading that and saying, oh Lord, could that possibly be true? I thought for sure God had rejected and cast me off. But God used that to say, no, I haven't. I know my thoughts toward you. I know what I intend to do for you in the end, to give you an expected end. Another place where Job expresses the same thing is in chapter 30, verse 20. He says, I cry to you, O Lord, for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. Isn't that something? He says, I'm crying out to God. Have you ever experienced that? Crying out to God, and it's just like God just standing there aloof looking at you and just totally disinterested. That's the way it felt to Job. David, the psalmist, there are countless instances throughout the Psalms where David felt himself to be desolate, where's God? Psalm 13 is an example. We could read the whole chapter, but we won't take the time this morning. He said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So do you see, this wasn't necessarily due to some sin in David at this point. There were other times when he cried out in repentance for his sin. And so this hiding of God's face, it can be due to sin in our lives. It may be due to a backsliding in our lives. But I want to point it out that it is not always the case. It is not, we don't just automatically assume because we're going through a difficult time, a dry time, that, oh, I've sinned. If the Holy Spirit points something out in your life, then repent of it. But if you're just kind of becoming introspective and you can't really find anything, then just put your trust in God. Don't assume that it's because of sin. Another psalm is 89, in verses 46 to 49. He says, how long, O Lord? Again, he's expressing the same thing. He's obviously gone through this dry, barren time for quite a length of time, not just for a day or two, but longer than that. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? He remembers other times when God was so near to him. He says, where are those former loving kindnesses? God, I feel so desolate and barren right now. Another man that experienced this to an extreme degree, if you want to see the extreme of it, just read the third chapter of the book of Lamentations. And there, I'll just read one verse where Jeremiah cries out, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Was Jeremiah sinning? No, there was no indication whatsoever of that. And yet, he experienced it like God wasn't answering his prayers at all. One verse that has stood me in good stead during times like this is Isaiah 50, verse 10. He says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, but walks in darkness and has no light? So here he's describing, obviously making it very clear, here is someone who fears the Lord, and he's obeying the Lord, but nevertheless, in spite of the fact that he fears God and he's walking in obedience, he's walking in darkness and he has no light. There are times in our experience that are like that. What does he say? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Is it not possible that God will bring us through times where there's not as much of a sense of his presence as others, and he's doing it so that we rely upon just our spiritual sense, but just sheer faith, the believing God's promises, believing God's word that he said he would never leave us and never forsake us no matter what? Isn't that, you know, on Christ the solid rock I stand, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. To close this section out, let me just read to you from the diary of David Brainerd. And here is Wednesday, May the 18th. I didn't put the year down. He says, my circumstances are such that I have no comfort of any kind, but what I have in God. Now at first he says, notice this. Wait till I get to the last sentence here. He says, I have no comfort of any kind except for what I have in God. And then he describes his physical condition. He says, I live in the most lonesome wilderness. I have but one single person to talk to that can speak English, and that was his translator. Most of the talk I hear is either Highland Scotch, and if you read his whole diary, these Scotch people he's talking about were very profane people. He didn't have any Christian fellowship with them. So most of the talk I hear is either Highland Scotch or Indian. I have no fellow Christian to whom I might unbosom myself, or lay open my spiritual sorrows, with whom I might take sweet counsel and conversation about heavenly things and join in social prayer. I live poorly with regard to the comforts of life. Most of my diet consists of boiled corn, hasty pudding, etc. I lodge on a bundle of straw. My labor is hard and extremely difficult, and I have little appearance of success to come for me. Now, you know, later on in David Brainerd's ministry, a tremendous revival broke out amongst the natives. But before that happened, he came to a point of absolute and utter despair, and he thought he was utterly useless to the missionary society that had sent him. He was right on the verge of resigning when God broke out. So here he is going through a very, you know, outward circumstances are difficult. He's a young man, 28, 29 years old. And there's no appearance of success in his ministry. Everything looks pretty dismal. Looks like a failure. The Indians have no land to live on but what the Dutch people lay claim to, and these threaten to drive them off. They have no regard to the souls of the poor Indians, and by what I can learn, they hate me because I come to preach to them. But now listen to the thing that made these things almost impossible to bear for David Brainerd. He said, "But that which makes all my difficulties grievous to be borne is that God hides his face from me." Can you imagine being out there in the forest? This was before he built himself a little cabin to live in. He was living sometimes with the natives in their wigwams or teepees. And sleeping on straw, nothing's happening in his life. But he said the thing that was worse, you'd think that God would be so merciful to a man like that doing that, wouldn't you think, and draw near to him and give him a sense of his presence. And yet he's saying, the thing that makes all of this unbearable is that God hides his face from me. So you see, it is not an uncommon thing for a believer to go through times and seasons. Now, having read that, I encourage you, if you have never read David Brainerd's diary, to do so, but he wasn't always like that. He would go through times like that, but he would set aside days of fasting and prayer and seek God, and God would draw near to him and give him a sense, give him relief and give him a sense of presence. But again and again, he went through these kind of difficulties. He may have been prone to those experiences more than some men because he had maybe a melancholy personality, but nevertheless, regardless of that, I'm just showing that to you, that first of all, to understand when you go through a difficult, dark time when it seems like the Lord has hidden his face from you, don't assume that it's because you're walking in sin or that it's something that you've done terribly wrong. God tests us with those times. Now, having said that, I do want to speak to us about our backslidings and the Lord's healing of them. When we are in a backslidden state, and I use that word advisedly, these symptoms that we have described, God hiding his face from us, that we will also experience that same thing. God's face will be hidden from us. In Isaiah 59, in verse 1-2, he says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." So we see here is Israel, and because of their sins, there had come a separation between them and their God. And the same thing is true of us. When we allow sin into our lives, when we allow it to have room in our lives and we do not drive it out, there comes a separation and God doesn't listen to our prayers. It's our iniquities separate. Now perhaps you say to me, well, I don't think I'm in a backslidden state. I know. I want to just say this to you. There are varying degrees of, and again using the word advisedly, of being backslidden. None of us is exempt from it. Let me just read to you how John Owen describes this, so that you may see that what I'm referring to here, I'm not talking about someone who's just on the verge of losing their faith. But in our Christian lives, there's very few that would just have this clear, nice, clear, straight line from the day of conversion till the day that they reach heaven. Most of us, very much ups and downs in our life. And this is how John Owen describes it. He says, "I suppose, therefore, I may take it for granted, but there are few professors of religion, or believers, who, having with all being exposed to temptations, and have been much exercised with the occasions of it, but that they have been asleep in their days. Now, so he's using the word asleep, which I think is a good way of describing being backslidden. When you're in a backslidden state, a lot of times you don't even know it. You're just going along. Maybe God isn't as close to you as he was before, but you're not even sensible of that fact. And so it's a state of being asleep. And what Owen is saying is here is that this is true along the way in the lives of most believers, that there are times when we slip away from God. They have been asleep certain days. That is, they have been overtaken with decays of one sort or another in their judgments or their affections, in their inward frames or their outward actions. They have been overtaken with the effects of sloth, negligence, or the want of a continual watch in the life of faith. I principally herein intend those gradual declensions in the life and power of grace which men are subject unto. And these, for the most part, proceed from... Now, he gives here, we might want to pay attention to this, several reasons, several things that cause these declensions in our life. The first one, he says, formality in holy duties under constant outward performance of them. Excuse me. Formality in outward duties. Isn't that something we experience? Prayer becomes by rote. Well, I know I should pray. I pray. But the life of it, it just isn't in there. We're just doing it sort of as an outward form. So he says, formality in holy duties under the constant outward performance of them. Vehement engagements in the affairs of life. How many of us haven't experienced that? Being drawn away from the Lord because we get so involved in making a living and other affairs of life. An overvaluation of sinful enjoyments. Growth in carnal wisdom. Neglect of daily mortification of such sins as men are naturally disposed unto. And I think probably that's one of the most common things we experience. It takes hard work. It takes a severity to be constantly mortifying our besetting sins. And there's a tendency in us, maybe we go through a time where we're not tempted as much as we were at other times, and we relax too much, and we're not really making effort to do it. That, he says, results in coming into a state of being, quote-unquote, backslidden. Neglect of daily mortification of such sins as men are naturally disposed unto, with a secret influence from the prevalent temptations of the days wherein we live. So the last thing is just the ongoing, ever-present influence of the world around us. It's constantly pulling us away, constantly like a siren call, drawing us away from that simplicity and purity of love towards Christ. We're never far away from the allurements and the enticements and the influence and the power of this present age. There is a constant guard that we must set ourselves against that comes to that. And so he's saying, listing these as possible reasons for losing that closeness with Christ, of drifting away from him, of becoming somewhat backslidden. And he goes on to say this, he speaks to us personally. He says, have you, in the way of your profession, had any experience of these spiritual decay? I think all of us could say yes, if we have, haven't we? I doubt not, but that there are some, and I don't even know if I agree with him here, but he's sort of making allowance that he says, yeah, well, I would agree with him. I doubt not, but that there are some who have been preserved green and flourishing from their first conversion unto God, who never fell under the power of sloth, neglect, or temptation, at least not for any remarkable season. But they are but few. They are but few. It was not so, and he gives the example of Old Testament saints. It was not so with scarce any of the believers under the Old Testament. None of them just sailed right through to glory. They all experienced times of declension in their lives. David, of course, is a supreme example of that. So he's using them as an example that this is more or less the norm. And they must be such as lived in an exact and diligent course of mortification. And some there are who have obtained relief and deliverance from under their decays, whose backslidings have been healed and their diseases cured. So, you know, when I attempt to preach on the Lord healing us from our backslidden state, I don't want to infer that I think we're all backslidden. But on the other hand, I want us to realize and be honest with ourselves that we all, if we're really honest, will acknowledge that there are times in our lives when we have drifted away from the Lord. We've allowed things in this world, we allow sin in our life, whatever it is, to cause us to lose that closeness, that intimacy, that close walk with Him. Now, the reason that I feel inclined to speak about this is because when that happens, and if, like I said, but sometimes you go into a state of being backslidden and you're not even aware of it. You just, oh, this is a norm. But if God, if you're really a son or a daughter of God, God won't leave you there. You wake up one morning and the Holy Spirit will wake you up, shake you up, and all of a sudden you'll realize, I've been sleeping. I've allowed things into my life, and up till now I was thinking these were just small, trivial things, but the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you see and you're astonished and you're aghast. What have I done? I've been giving into sin. I've been yielding into this thing, and I've been excusing it and minimizing it. Remember, in Hebrews, he says, be careful lest any of you, you know, are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what sin does. Some little sin begins to find a foothold in our life, and we begin to yield to it. Oh, this is just a little thing. And you know what happens? A dullness comes in. And it's like a doctor putting a needle in, and then he injects that lidocaine or whatever, and it numbs it. Well, now we can do even more damage without you even feeling it, right? Sin enters in, just a tiny little sin, but it does damage in it, and it dulls our senses. And so a greater sin is allowed in, and we're more or less not cognizant of it and the seriousness of it. And the next thing you know, we've taken one step, two steps, three steps, four steps, five steps, six steps away from God, and now we're at a great distance from God. But God will, if you're a true believer, He will not leave you there. Left to yourself, you would never recover. You'd be doomed. But God, in His love and His grace, and I've known these times in my own experience, in my own life, what I speak of this morning, I speak of from my own experience, He will come and He shakes us up. And all of a sudden, oh Lord, what have I done? But the first thing that comes to my mind, I'm done for. Now I see my sins for what they are. I see how serious they are in the light of the holy God. And I it's so serious that God's going to cast me off. He's going to reject me for sure. That's the first thoughts that enter into my mind. And that's why it is needful for us to see the Lord who heals. He is the one who heals our backslidings. He doesn't leave us there. And even though at a time like that we may feel, I deserve hell. I deserve to be cast off. Remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba. What did he do? He gets down on his face before God. What does he cry out? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then he says, cast me not away from thy presence. He was afraid. This is the one thing he feared more than anything. Lord, don't cast me off from your presence. He realized that His sin was such that he deserved to be cast away. And he cries out again, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He's now fearful of the results and the consequences of his sin. And are we not, when we find ourselves having sinned and having fallen away from God to some degree or another, and there are varying degrees of this, that when the Holy Spirit brings us to our senses and makes us aware of what we have done, the first thing is consternation and fear. I'm done for. I'm rejected. I was never maybe saved in the first place that I could commit such horrible sins. But the next thing that Mr. Owen says to us is this, and I'm quoting still from him, he says, this state of spiritual decays is recoverable. This state of spiritual decay is recoverable. And that's the first thing that the backslidden Christian needs to know, is there's hope. God is fully capable, and God's love for him. Look at what we read here in Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at Isaiah. Look at Israel's apostasies. There were many. They were over a long period of time. She had gone after other idols. She had been like an unfaithful wife, sleeping with other men, not just one or two, but many, many, many. And yet God says, return to me. Return to me, and I will heal your backslidings. I will heal your apostasy. I will heal your faithlessness. So Owen says, the state of spiritual decay is recoverable. No man that is fallen under it has any reason to say there is no hope, provided he take the right way for his recovery. If every step that is lost in the way to heaven should be irrecoverable, listen to this, if every step that is lost in the way to heaven should be irrecoverable, woe would be unto us. We should all assuredly perish. Let me just read that to you again. If every step that is lost in the way to heaven should be irrecoverable, woe would be unto us. We would all assuredly perish. If there were no reparation of our breaches, no healing of our decays, no salvation but for them who are always progressing in grace. See, don't you sometimes when you fall, and when you falter and you fail, you compare yourself to other people and you say, well, they're just so fervent and they're just so faithful to God, and look at them, but look at me. Well, what's Owen saying here? He says, if there was only hope for the people that were constantly steadfast, most of us wouldn't make it. We should all assuredly perish. If there was no reparation or repairing of our breaches, no healing of our decays, no salvation but for them who are always progressing in grace, if God should mark all that is done amiss, as the psalmist says, O Lord, who should stand? What a beautiful, encouraging word. The next point I'd like to make is that when we come to that place where we recognize that we have fallen away to a degree from God, and we've been walking in disobedience, perhaps sometimes willful disobedience, and it seems almost like there's no hope, it is God who initiates that restoration. If it was left up to you, dear one, you would just continue to drift away from God. But the very God that laid a hold upon you when you were running away from him and his enemy, he's also the God that will lay a hold upon you during times of declension. Let me just interject something here so that we may see this a little bit more clearly. When I talk about times of backsliding, how often are those times of backsliding? Well, in a way, we could almost say daily, could we not? Don't you oftentimes find you go to bed at night and you look back at the day and you say, oh Lord, I let myself drift away from you there. And here and then. Isn't it true that many times we come together for our meetings on Sunday, and there's a time of refreshment, and we think back over the week and say, oh Lord, I was not walking with you close all week. I allowed things into my life. And and we're restored and renewed as we meet together on Sunday morning. Isn't that true? So you see, there are backslidings in our life almost all the time to a certain degree. But then there can also be more major setbacks, you might say, in our lives, where we begin to willfully allow things into our life. We allow the inducements and the allurements of sin to turn our face away from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may go through weeks, maybe even months, pray God not years, in which we're not walking closely and in obedience to the Lord. And I would say, even in a case like that God is faithful, and he will finish that which he has begun. If you are truly a child of God, he will bring you back to himself. Now, if someone does continue on in an apostate sense, completely turning away from the Lord and never returns, then we know about that person, he was never truly converted in the first place. But if there is something in your heart, and even though perhaps your backslidings have been severe, perhaps your backslidings have been many, perhaps your backslidings have been very grievous, but nevertheless, in your heart, there is a mourning and a grieving and a longing to come back to the Lord, know that the very fact that that is there, let it be a reason for hope. That you are a child of God. And that in the end, He's going to turn you around from being faithless, like faithless Israel, to being a faithful son, a faithful daughter. It's God who initiates the restoration of a true believer. In Isaiah 57, verses 17 and 18, we read these words. Speaking about Israel again, he says, "Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry." So here you see the example of a believer who has been disobedient. God hid his face from him, like we've been talking about, and was angry. And he went on, turning away in the way of his heart. So this person is walking consistently and for a fairly long period of time in disobedience to the Lord. His heart is turning away from the Lord. What does God say? I'm done with him. I'm through with him. I'm going to wipe my hands of him. No, he says, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him." He doesn't wait. The initiator of the restoration doesn't start with Israel or with the believer. It starts with God. "I've seen his ways. I've seen his backsliding. I've seen his apostasy. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners." I think that's a beautiful picture. You know, if you do turn away from the Lord for an extended period of time, eventually your friends, your loved ones will become aware of it. They may warn you, but they may come to you and be concerned and be mourning for you. And yet God says, "I will restore comfort to him and to his mourners." In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, he says this. God's again speaking to Israel. "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you." Notice the order of things here. I mean, this is an astonishing verse. First he says, "I have blotted out your sins like a thick cloud." So in other words, there wasn't just one little trivial sin here. There was a thick cloud of sins that Israel committed. And God comes to them and he says, "I've blotted them out. Now return to me." Not the other way around. "Return to me and I will blot out your sins." No, I've done it. I love you with an everlasting love. I've blotted them out. Isn't it the love of God that sometimes breaks down our hardened heart? We're standing there, we're waiting for the hammer of God to come down upon our head to hear those awful words, "You're cast off, you're rejected." But instead we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit tugging in our heart, "Even though you have been faithless to me, I still love you with an everlasting love. I have blotted out your sins as a thick cloud. Now return, dear one, return to me." The love of Christ brings us again and again and again. Real, true repentance. Not just a repentance out of fear of hell, but because we have offended, we've grieved, we hurt, and we've hurt the one that really down deep in our heart we love. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14, and we see the same sort of pleadings of God with Israel as we see, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 3. Hosea chapter 14. Again, he's saying the same thing to them as he said to them in through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah that we read earlier. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Isn't that what happens when we commit iniquity? We end up just stumbling around. "Take words with you." And so he's giving them an exhortation what they ought to do. And here's, if you wake up one morning and the Holy Spirit has brought you to your senses and you realize that for a time you have been wandering away from God, here is what you need to do. What does it mean to take words? It means to get down your face and pray.
The very thing that the devil would say, oh, you can't do it. You've sinned so badly, you can't come to God now. You've got to make some sort of a reform and reparation first. No, don't wait until you stop sinning. Don't wait until you've got everything right and reformed your life. No, get down on your face before God. Take words with you and what? Return. Return. Return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. Do you see here what he's saying in this verse, verse 3? They're not going to rely upon just an outward reform, the work of their hands. They're not going to go to anything else. They're going to go just to God, because in you the orphan finds mercy. The helpless person finds mercy. And then here he, in verse 4, he gives the same promise to them through the mouth of the prophet Hosea that he did through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. I will heal their apostasy. Here the NASB uses the word apostasy. It's the same word that was used in Jeremiah when he said faithlessness. And used in King James, it's backslidings. So whichever word you prefer, they all describe the same thing, a turning away from God. Didn't that what we sang this morning, come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise, and then streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. But he says, where is it that he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord, the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. You know, when you think of Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, the Lord has changed our nature, it's true, but there's still a tendency in us to go astray, to walk away from the Lord. And here, but this is what he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, not conditionally, freely. I will love them even though they've been faithless to me. My love to them is so free and so full. He says, my anger has turned away from them. This backsliding, almost apostate nation, this nation that was continually, repeatedly, extremely turned away from God. He says, my anger is turned away from them. Look at the beautiful promises he gives to them. I will be like the dew to Israel. Isn't that what you need when you've gone into a backslidden state? Your soul becomes parched. God says, I will be like the dew to Israel, like the dew that comes down upon the grass and renews it and refreshes it again. He will blossom like the lily. He's talking about restoring a backslidden person here. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout and his beauty will be like the olive tree and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. And so on. I think that there's something similar, a similar thought here in that verse that we're all quite familiar with, where the Lord is speaking in, let me just quickly look it up here, get the right church, Revelation chapter 2. He has a very sharp rebuke for the church at Ephesus. He says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Isn't that what backsliding is? Isn't it just leaving your first love? Isn't that what ultimately apostasy is? Turning away from God? Loving something else other than God and not returning? It says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. He's bringing them up short because he loves them. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deed you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. So he's calling to this church of Ephesus, similarly as Hosea did to Israel. Hosea says to Israel, return. The Holy Spirit says to the church of Ephesus, repent, do the first works. But here's the thing that I want us to pay close attention to in this, and that John Owen also, in speaking of these very things, speaks to us of, and that is that we don't try to effect some sort of outward reform out of just fear. Let me just use Owen's word. He says, let them take heed that they don't attempt these things in their own strength. When men have strong convictions that such and such things are their own duty, they are apt to act as if they were to be done in their own strength. But hereby many deceive themselves, laboring in the fire while all they do does immediately perish. They have been negligent and careless, whereby things have come to an ill posture with them, and that peace which they had is impaired. He's describing a believer in a backslidden state. But now they realize that they have drifted away from God. So now they're going to do something about it. So now they will pray, and they'll read, and they'll fast, and they'll be liberal to the poor, and now strive after abstinence from sin, and all these things they suppose they can do of themselves, because they can and ought perform the outward works wherein the duties intended do consist. Do you see what he's getting at? An outward reform only. But listen to what he says. Herein, when you do it that way, herein Christ is left out of the whole design, who when all is done is the Lord that healeth us. It's not just outward reform. Oh, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to stop sinning. No, it's doing what Hosea said to them. Return to the Lord and take words and say, Lord, we have sinned. I have sinned. I need your help. I can do this outward reforming part, but only you can change my heart. And I want to say to you from my own personal experience, besetting sin in my life, I never got victory over it until I came to God like that. Until I cried out to the Lord. I remember the one verse that was impressed on me more than anything else is, Lord, heal me. And that's what we're talking about. The Lord heals our backslidings. There's a healing that takes place. Only God can effect that healing in your heart, dear believer. It's more than just an outward change. And I said, Lord, I've sinned so long in my life, and I struggle and I strive for outward reform, but Lord, heal me, for I have sinned. I recognized I needed something far more deep down to be affected in me than just that I'm not going to do it again kind of thing. And that's what Owen is warning us about here, is that when we realize that we have been failing, we've been faltering, we've been walking away from the Lord, and perhaps in some particular specific area, he said, don't try to just, you know, change outwardly. You come to Christ. It's Christ is the one that heals you. The only way, let me say this, the only way that you're not going to be restored if you have backslidden to any degree at all is if you don't return to the Lord. You just give up and you just say, I'm just going to continue on this way. This is what Jeremiah says about that state. And what a fearful state that. This is a fearful thing. In fact, being backslidden is in itself a fearful thing. I don't want to in any way sense of, you know, give the sense of, well, you know, it's okay to backslide because God can restore you. No. God's not under obligation to restore you. In his grace and his mercy, he does. But it is grace. It is sovereign grace. It is sovereign mercy. And it is a fearful thing to turn, allow our hearts to be turned away from the Lord. And he says this, you will shall say to them, thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 8, verses 4 and 5, when men fall, don't they get up again? You know, when you're going along and you fall, don't you just, okay, you get back up, get in the race. You ever seen Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell? He didn't stay down. He didn't allow discouragement to keep him from getting back in the race. He got up and he got back in. It says, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, doesn't he return? Like you're going down, you're driving along, and oh, I made a wrong turn. You go back where you got off track. Isn't that the normal thing to do? But then here's what Jeremiah is saying about Israel at this point. He says, why then is this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return. Now there is a horrible state. There is true apostasy. And if a person remains in that state, we would have to, like I said earlier, conclude he was never really truly born again to begin with. The only thing that will keep you from being restored to the Lord, no matter how great your, I'll use the word apostasy, your backsliding, your turning away from the Lord is if you refuse to return. But if you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, today if you hear his voice, Harden not your heart as in the day of the provocation. Respond to God and just simply come. Take words with you. And like Hosea said, that beautiful prayer that he gives, Lord, take away all iniquity. Notice he said all iniquity. He didn't, you know, if you're just dealing with it half-heartedly, well, Lord, I'm willing to forsake these sins, but this one here, I just, you know, all iniquity. Lord, take it all away. If we do, we have the promise that we read already in Isaiah 14:4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. God can restore even the years that the cankerworm has eaten. Sometimes you look back and say, oh, I've wasted so much time. I can never get that time back. You can't. But God can make up for it. And he can make you from turn you from being a barren tree to being a fruitful palm tree. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. You might think, how can I be like that? I'm so faithless. I'm just so prone to wandering away from the heart from God. But God says, I will make this person like that. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon God. Jeremiah 3:22, he says again, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Finally, Owen makes this final comment. He says, the work of recovering backsliders or believers from under their spiritual decays is an act of sovereign grace wrought in us by the virtue of divine promises. The work of recovering backsliders or believers from under their spiritual decays is an act of sovereign grace wrought in us by virtue of divine promises. Just like when we first came to Christ, we weren't seeking him, were we? We were his enemies. We were running from him as fast as we could. But he laid a hold upon us. Keith Green, this song you all are quite familiar with, but what an example of a backslider returning to the Lord, acknowledging his state. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard and my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we just acknowledge that there is not one of us who is exempt from times of backsliding. There's not one of us, Lord, who could say that we've been faithful to you every day from the day we were converted, and that we'd continue to be faithful to the day that we enter into glory. We would identify with the songwriter who said, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, I pray this morning that these words might give hope to some who have recognized that they've drifted away from God, and that, Lord, the enemy would try to keep them there with thoughts of discouragement, thoughts that they're no good and cast off, that, Lord, they would see that there is indeed hope for the backslider, and that, Lord Jesus, you are the one that heals Israel's backsliding, the believer's backsliding. Make yourself known to us, Lord, in that way. And, Lord, as individuals and as a church, oh God, like the songs we sang earlier this morning, Lord, would you breathe upon us and renew us, Lord, into our first love of you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.